We are in our sixth chapter of the six chapters of Galatians. We are tonight considering Galatians chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. But again, so much of what's important in understanding Scripture is to have a sense of context. And so I'm going to go back to chapter 5, starting at verse 25, and go through verse 10 of chapter 6. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So remembering where we've been in the book of Galatians, as Paul is writing to the Galatians who've been assaulted by false teachers, trying to add the Mosaic law to the gospel. In chapters 1 and 2, he gave a defense of his own credentials to remind them his message was the apostolic message directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapters 3 and 4, he laid out the theological reasons for why the law is not a part of the gospel. In chapters 5 and 6, he then applied these truths in the area of contrasting being walking in the flesh versus walking in the Spirit, and showed those two elements. In chapter 6, he's developing that in the area of relationships. In verses 1 to 5, he spoke of bearing one another's burdens, that we are to help another when they're under that crushing burden. But in verse 5, he ends up saying, but each one must carry his own load. So we are to help one another when overwhelmed. But at the same time, we are to be responsible for ourselves and not expect others to be taking on the load that we are able to carry. So we are to be quick to help others when they are overloaded, but at the same time responsible to take care of our own responsibilities. And so then that leads us to verse 6. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. So in that context of our relationship to one another, helping one who has stumbled, bearing one another's burdens, being responsible for ourselves, he then takes that in a different direction somewhat and says, here's a different thing. There's the ministry to the stumbled brother. There's the ministry to the crushed brother. There's the ministry of personal responsibility. And here is the ministry to those who minister to us, God's word in particular. And so he said, let him who is taught the word. Interestingly, that word taught is related to the word from which we get catechism. So if you could almost say, let him who is catechized in the word. So the idea of there is of that instruction that's going forward. And so he says, let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. And so the word share is the word we get koinonia from. You hear that word koinonia sometimes. Koinonia is to have fellowship. Well, we've often joked that fellowship is not defined by coffee and donuts. Fellowship is a sharing, a having in common. And so the idea, and it's often, it is used in the New Testament of financial participation with someone. And so I think probably the primary thing he's speaking here, let him who has taught the word share in all things with him who teaches. That would mean that this would be a basis of saying that, as Paul talks about elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 9, 1 Timothy 5, of the responsibility of the ones who are under the ministry of the word to support the ministry of the word. And so that's certainly the importance of, for example, as a believer, we're in a local church. We support that local church because it's ministering God's word to us and to our families. Certainly there are applications of this as well. If there are so many teaching ministries out there, if there are ministries that have a special place of in your life of teaching you God's word, the responsibility to support that. But I don't think we should limit this to just financial support. Notice he says all good things. He was taught the word shall share in all good things with him who teaches. And that would include perhaps a word of encouragement, a word of gratitude, a word of appreciation. If you've been in ministry of any sort, teaching in Sunday school or in any other capacity, preaching God's word in some capacity, you probably are aware of the fact that often it actually becomes a almost rare to have a word of appreciation or encouragement. I think I've shared before the story one time when I was teaching 5-year-old Sunday school class, and I was introducing the students kind of outside the curriculum, but adding to the curriculum that I wanted to introduce them to the life of Hudson Taylor. And so I was telling his life to the children. And one time a parent came up to me and said, I want to know, are you teaching our children about Hudson Taylor? And I thought, somehow I've offended him. And I said, yes, I have been teaching them. He said, this is amazing, because I had started teaching my family about Hudson Taylor after dinner, and my 5-year-old is filling in the story for me. That was such a blessing and encouragement. Well, that was just such an encouragement to me to know that I was helping that family. But that's the key is understanding here all good things. You know, that might be the text, that might be the email, that might be the phone call, the word of encouragement. It can be, it needs to be, you know, financial support. Paul talks about the fact the laborer is worthy of his hire. Don't muzzle the ox, he points out, really talking about the oxen, but to teach a principle. But there's more than that to sharing all good things. So as one is, as the God's ministry of God's word blesses you, make sure you return the blessing by prayer, by encouragement. I read the story of someone during the Civil War a wounded soldier, and he asked that the chaplain would please send a note to this lady. She had been his Sunday school teacher as a child. And he said, would you please tell her that through her I came to know the Savior, and he has been with me ever since, and he is the one who gives me courage as the end of my life approaches. Well, that chaplain wrote to that Sunday school teacher and then received a response rather quickly that said, I cannot tell you what that letter meant. I had just recently resigned my Sunday school position because I sensed that it never made any difference in anyone's life. And the letter you sent has so convicted me, I'm going to plead with the pastor if there isn't some way I may have that class back and resume my task of teaching little children for the Lord. So often, think about the missionaries. Think about those who encourage you in God's word. Are you sharing all good things with them? That's a command. And from Paul's, in God's word. And it's in that whole context of our, how we care, support, bear one another. It's a two-way street. It's fascinating. As I leave that, I just have to say, I took courses in homiletics when I was in seminary. That's what we call the preaching classes. What's fascinating to me is when I thought about the word homiletics, it comes from a Greek word that literally has the idea of conversation. In other words, the ministry of God's word is a two-way street. It goes back and forth. And so that responsiveness of living it, believing it, sharing the response, that's part of the ministry of God's word. It's a two-way street. Well, in verse 7, he goes on to say, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever man sows, that he will also reap. That's strong language. Don't be deceived. Don't be led astray. He's warning, this is the word Paul likes to use, to express an idea that can lead you in the wrong direction. Don't take that path. Don't make that mistake. And what's the wrong path? The thinking you can mock God. The word mock comes from the word nose and has the idea of kind of lifting up your nose. Kind of a, you get the idea just of a mocking look, a sneer of derision that you might give to someone. So don't think you can do that to God. Well, we hear the first part of that verse and say, what are you talking about? I would never think of mocking God. And so he's saying, but don't be deceived. You can mock God. You can treat him with disrespect, dishonor. You can show a low view of God. How? For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Paul is warning believers and unbelievers alike, really, that it's possible that if we have the attitude that our actions don't have consequences, that we can live how we want without any sense of accountability, we are mocking God. What he's saying, it is so contrary to the nature and the character of God, the idea that we can live as we please without consequences and accountability. He says that's a mockery. You have no sense of who God is if you believe you can live without an accountability for your actions. That's strong language. I think it's especially strong when we think sometimes in the context of believing in grace. He said, be careful, you've fallen from a grace system. You're trying to add works to the gospel. You're undermining grace. There is an other extreme that so teaches a grace, it takes it out of the biblical context, where grace is saying that you have a free pass. It doesn't matter what you do, what you say, how you live. We're under grace. Your sins are forgiven. It makes no difference. Paul would say to that, you're mocking God. You're showing derision toward God if you believe that's true. And so in this grace epistle, he says, don't be deceived. Don't let taking the fact our sins are forgiven give us the idea that it doesn't matter how you live and what you do. If you do that, you don't know who God is, and you don't know what God is like, is what he's saying. You're mocking God. That's strong language, isn't it? But what he's saying is, what you sow, you will reap. And he uses a basic principle of nature to describe the reality of accountability and consequences for our sins. Daniel Webster said the most awful thing he knew was the recognition of his accountability to God. When he thought of the fact that he would give answer to God, that, if you will, was the source of the fear of God for him, knowing that there's an accountability. I remember so much one time overhearing a conversation in one of my classes at the university as the professor was talking, you know, one of these things I used to like to, and whenever I was, wherever I've been studying, I always like to go up and, whether it's at a conference or when I was in university, seminary, I like to go up and just hang around and hear what the conversation up front is afterwards, because I found often you get a lot of interesting insights. And I heard this professor kind of walked into the, and he was expressing, and he was considered the leading authority on Darwinianism on campus. And he was talking about the fact that he couldn't believe in a God that existed and it would hold us accountable for our actions. And that gave me such an insight. Now, I'd only been a believer for a year or so, but that was just a telling statement. What really seemed to have driven him in arguing against God's role in creation and God's existence is he knew if there's a God who exists, then he would be accountable to him. And so he, to use the language of Paul, he suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. He suppressed what he knew in his heart about the existence of God rather than deal with the fact that he would be accountable to him. And so if you're thinking, as I am, well, wait a minute. This, are you saying, in spite of the fact that we're saved by grace through faith, we're not saved by works, that grace, you know, we're forgiven of our sins, God's forgotten our sins. Well, how do you deal with that in saying, "What? Don't be deceived, God is not mocked, what you sow, you'll reap"? How do those go together? I think a snapshot picture of that is in the dealings of King David with Nathan the prophet. When Nathan confronted David with his sin, he began with a parable that kind of addressed the issue of justice and injustice and sin in David's actions. And David raised up in righteous indignation. And then there was that great line that has to come out of the King James: "Thou art the man." Nathan the prophet told David, "You're the guilty one. You're the one who has sinned." And David's response was an immediate confession and repentance. In 2 Samuel 12, 13 and 14, 2 Samuel 12, verses 13 and 14, we read these two verses. "So David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.'" He develops that further in Psalm 51. "Nathan said to David, 'The Lord also has put away your sin.'" That's forgiveness. "You shall not die." He was guilty of a capital offense, but God forgave him. Verse 14. "However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." And then he went on to talk about the sword will not depart from your family. So notice in those two verses, two truths. Your sin is forgiven. You've repented. You've trusted in the Lord. Your sin is forgiven. But there are consequences, because God will not be mocked. Robert Louis Stevenson said this: "Sooner or later in life, we all sit down to a banquet of consequences." Now, as we think of this concept of sowing and reaping, I want to just let Chuck Swindoll summarize four ways of understanding this. Now, first of all, we sow and reap in like kind. We sow and reap in like kind. If I plant a corn seed, what will I get? Well, if I plant it, nothing. If a farmer plants a corn seed, what does he get? Corn. If he plants a wheat seed, what does he get? Wheat. If he plants, fill in the blank. You reap, you sow and reap in kind. We reap in different season than the one in which we sow. When you plant a seed, you don't wait and watch for it to grow. You know it's going to take a while, and especially seeds like that. Seeds like crops, like corn. You plant them in one season, and in the next in another season, you harvest them. So there's a season. It's not immediate. And that's one of our struggles, I think. Because the consequences are not immediate, we assume they're not coming. So we sow and reap in like kind. We reap in different season than the season, than the one in which we sow. We reap more than we sow. No one would plant. If I plant a single kernel of grain, of corn, and all that came out of it was one grain of kernel of corn, what's the point? No, if I plant a single kernel of corn, I get a stalk with many kernels of corn on it. And so we reap more than we sow. And then we must let go of past harvests and focus on sowing for the future today. It's one of the realities of farming. Sometimes they will plant and things might be going well and then something will happen. It might be a frost that will destroy fruit. It might be a drought that will destroy the corn plants before they can really produce. Sometimes the farmer has to come in and just till it up into the ground and start over. And so some harvests are flat and disappointing. Swindoll says others yield bumper crops. We can't base future returns on past harvests. We want to reap in the future. We need to plant in the present. So again, he's not talking about agriculture. Nor is Paul. But Paul is using a principle. Basically, we could call it cause and effect, that we sow what we reap. Now, God is sovereign, and he determines the timing and the measure and what the sowing will look like. But Paul says, don't fool yourself. It's part of God's nature and how he orders this universe. What you sow determines what you will reap. Verse 8, Paul goes on to explain that further. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Now again, the flesh in these writings refers to not our tissue, but he's talking about the sinful capacity within us. As a believer, we still have an indwelling sin problem. But the cross broke our bondage to that sin influence. But it's still there and able to tempt us and lead us astray. And so that's called the flesh. It's called the flesh because it's related to this mortal body. Once this body is changed, we don't have that problem any longer. But it's that which we inherited from Adam. And so what he's describing, and so when he's saying you're sowing to the flesh, he's talking about that sinful tendency among us. And to get a feel for what that is describing, let me remind you what we saw in chapter 5, verses 19 to 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkennesses, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So sowing to the flesh ultimately, in its most direct manner, he's speaking about an unbeliever who is just, they're living, and literally it's to their own flesh. In other words, they're self-focused and and seeking to please themselves and feeding their own sinful ways. And the ultimate harvest is those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. What he describes in verse 8 is they will reap corruption. So he's describing an eternal, lasting corruption. He's talking about the doctrine of everlasting punishment. And so someone who invests their life in the flesh, that ultimately is an unbeliever. They don't have the Holy Spirit. All they do is live for the flesh, and the end result is corruption. Living a life that's dominated by the flesh ends in final, eternal corruption. So he's speaking ultimately about an unbeliever. But there are implications for the believer. Because while we may not entirely live for the flesh is still there. And to the extent that we sow to that, that we invest to that, that we surrender to that, we bring corruption into our own lives. Not the eternal kind of corruption, not spiritual death. But still, we can scar our conscience. We can lose opportunities for blessings and bring consequences into our lives that can alter the course of our life. And so that's where Paul is trying to help his Galatian believers find that balance. Don't think that you have to come under the law of Moses. But on the other hand, understand that you need to sow to the Holy Spirit, not to the flesh. Because when we sow to the flesh, it is destructive every time. Your actions do have consequences. When we see and hear all sorts of articles and surveys and analyses that will say, evangelical Christians, gospel-believing Christians, whatever that means, that term gets defined in so many ways, their moral conduct is no different than the world around them. One of the problems is, there can be so many who have deceived themselves or are professing to be a follower of Christ when they don't know him. There's no evidence of regeneration. But here what Paul is saying is, don't be deceived. Don't think you can live like an unbeliever without there being significant consequences in your life. The opposite of mocking God is the fear of God. He's calling them to think in those terms. J.R. Stott, written a number of books in his work on the book of Galatians, he says, every time we allow our mind to harbor a grudge, nurse a grievance, entertain an impure fancy, wallow in self-pity, we are sowing to the flesh. Every time we linger in bad company, whose insidious influence we know we cannot resist, every time we lie in bed when we ought to be up from praying, every time we read pornographic literature, every time we take a risk that strains our self-control, we are sowing to the flesh. Our daily moral decisions do have consequences. Don't be fooled by distorting the doctrine of grace into thinking otherwise. That's what Paul says. Don't be deceived. God will not be mocked. So while those things described there are investing to the flesh, by way of contrast, the believer has the Holy Spirit and invests in him. Sows to him in a way that will bear spiritual fruit. Mr. Spurgeon makes this comment, sowing looks like a losing business. for he put good corn into the ground, never to see it anymore. Sowing to the Spirit seems a very fanciful, dreamy business, for we deny ourselves and apparently get nothing for it. The world looks at the believer and says, look at all the fun you're missing, where that fun is so often destructive and distasteful and repulsive if we have eyes to see. But the world looks at the believer, what are you doing going to church on Sunday? You could be out fishing. What are you doing, you know, giving to support ministries? You could spend that money on yourself. What are you doing reading your Bible? What are you doing wasting your time praying? The world looks at our sowing to the Spirit and mocks it and sees it as a fruitless waste of time. I read a story of a boy who was with his father out, or maybe it was his grandfather out in the garden, and his father was taking potatoes and putting them into the ground. And the boy said, what's wrong with those potatoes? They look like perfectly good potatoes to me. He said, they are. Why are you throwing them away? He wasn't throwing them away. He was planting them. And so he explained, I'm going to plant this potato, and a potato plant will come up, and I'll get many, many more potatoes. Well, the next day, the boy was out there digging in the soil to see if it had happened. So he missed two understandings, the idea of sowing and also the idea of the seasons between sowing and reaping. But Paul's point is, what is true in the garden is a picture of what's true in life. He who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. You plant corn, you're going to get corn. He who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap eternal life. What are you sowing? Where are you investing your energies? Well, excuse us for that little interruption. Maybe the Lord felt that we needed time to think about those truths. Let me go back and remind you, so the familiar proverb is, sow an act and reap a habit. Sow a habit and you reap a character. Sow a character and you reap a destiny. Another has added a line to start that with. And so let me read it this way. Sow a thought and you reap an act. Sow an act and you reap a habit. Sow a habit and you reap a character. Sow a character and you reap a destiny. So Paul has said, he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. He who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. What we sow, we reap. When I think of this concept, I always remember the story I heard of took place in a prison, a recreation room, if you will. The chaplain was walking through and he saw one of the prisoners doing some needlework. And he said, oh, what are you doing? Sowing? And the prisoner, without even looking up, said, no, I'm reaping. He knew he was reaping the consequences. Verse 9. Now, let us grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Sowing is hard work. Farming is hard work. And of course, in one sense, sowing, just dropping the seeds, is one thing. But often it takes work to break open the soil and make things, you know, get rid of the weeds. But sowing is hard work. And the struggle, too, is it takes time before the harvest comes. And so he says, don't grow weary. Continue the task. It's one of the characteristics of immaturity that we don't understand that process of delayed gratification. We want instant results, and our culture has become increasingly like that. We want instant results. We get troubled if our cell phone takes a little bit longer to download. We get troubled if we have to wait a few more moments in a drive-thru. Whatever it might be, we're impatient by nature, but immaturity in particular often doesn't understand that the concept of sowing and reaping, and that's such a beautiful picture. Because if I tell you actions have consequences, if I knock a glass, it will spill water. And the problem here is you knock that glass, the water may not hit the ground for months. But sowing and reaping has that idea of the consequences are developing and coming even though you can't see them and don't have a real sense of when that will be. So often with children, a lot of times in some sort of science class, they'll say, hey, let's plant a seed together and see how it grows into a plant. It's not uncommon for a child's curiosity to get to them, and before you know it, they've dug up the seed and the whole thing is killed. That idea of waiting for the harvest is a challenge. And that's one of the evidences of physical immaturity and spiritual immaturity. It's not understanding that you may not see the consequences now, but what you sow, you will reap. And that's such a struggle because often young people are making decisions that will affect their whole lifetime. But they don't understand that. They won't see it. And yet the decisions they make will determine the course of a lifetime. And so in particular, if I may speak to young people, you need to understand this principle, and if you want to study something about farming and see how this works, sowing and reaping is a perfect picture because you sow that seed, you cover it up, and you don't see anything for a long time. And then when you do, it might be just a hint of something green coming up, and it might be a while before you even know what that's looking like, the whole point being, there can be a significant delay before you really see the consequences of the decisions you make. But what Paul is saying is, it's in God's character. He has ordered the universe that actions have consequences. And if you presume upon grace that forgiveness will take away consequences, you're deceiving yourself, because that's not the way God works. There is forgiveness. But as David experienced, forgiveness did not remove consequences that were life-altering for his whole family and really for the whole nation. Oh, young people, if I could help you grasp the decisions and actions you're making now will affect you for a lifetime. And if that seems overwhelming, here's the counsel of God's Word. And so make the decisions that are governed by God's Word, that are pleasing to the Lord, that are guided by God the Holy Spirit. And what's one of the questions you can easily ask? Does this decision sound like something that the Holy Spirit would be pleased with? Would be guiding me to do, or is that coming from my sinful flesh? If you're thinking about lashing out with hurtful words towards your sister, do you think that's the Holy Spirit, or do you think that's your flesh? You can see the difference. And God is calling you to choose to sow to the Spirit and watch God bring a harvest in your life later on. The harvest is coming. Plant, water, and weed. He says, don't grow weary. That's something farmers have to understand, and especially an inexperienced farmer who can go out and work, and at the end of the day, just sees dirt. He says, don't grow weary. Teachers, keep investing in God's Word. Believers, keep praying for the ministry of God's Word. Parents, keep sowing to the Spirit. And so often, it takes a long time to see the harvest. We saw just this morning in the book of Genesis where it was over 20 years before Joseph was reunited with his family. God's not in a hurry. And he is the one who governs the seasons. But this whole idea of a harvest, it reminds us of something that Matthew Henry, you know, the famous commentary writer of many generations ago in the 18th century and 1700s, he wrote this. He said, "Would you like to know where I am?" So he was writing for what he hoped would be read after he had died. This is Matthew Henry writing to those to be read after he died. "Would you like to know where I am? I am at home in my Father's house, in the mansions prepared for me here. I am where I want to be, no longer on the stormy sea, but in God's safe, quiet harbor. My sowing time is done, and I am reaping. My joy is as the joy of harvest. Would you like to know what I'm doing? I see God, not as through a glass darkly, but face to face." And he goes on and describes what the Bible says heaven will be like. But notice what he says. "My sowing time is done. I am reaping. And my joy is the joy of harvest." He had sown to the Spirit throughout his lifetime. And so he had a confidence of the harvest before him. And so, closing this section is verse 10. "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." So here's something of a summary statement. Do good. Bear one another's burdens. Restore the fallen brother. Sow to the Spirit, not to the flesh. And here he describes part of what that looks like. As we have opportunity, while it's in season, is really how you could translate that word opportunity. You know, there are seasons for planting and there are seasons for harvesting. And so he says, while it is the season and the opportunity to do good to all. But especially, he says, to the household of faith. And so he's saying, have a spirit that is ready to serve, ready to give. I think it was the founder of the Salvation Army who one time they were having one of their conventions and he was unable to make it. And so he just sent a one-word message, others. Others. So much of this culture and this flesh, it's all about self. And again, you cannot walk a block. You cannot go very far or very long at all before you see another person taking a selfie. And you can buy selfie poles and better selfie cameras. It's all about look at me. That is not the Spirit. That is not the Holy Spirit. Others. Others. Love is giving. Not trying to draw attention to self, not trying to promote self, forgetting self. As Paul says in Philippians 2, regarding others as more important than ourselves. And so what he says here is, as we are sowing to the Spirit and not to the flesh, we're doing good to all we can. We're doing all the good we can to everyone we can. But he does say, in particular, we do it to those who are of the household of faith. And so being quick to give and to serve, but especially where it's Christ-centered. So in terms of our priorities in like doing good, financial support, or praying, or investing our energies, Paul says we should invest in the spiritual and eternal first. And that only makes sense, doesn't it? don't we want to, doesn't it make sense that you would invest in something that has a lasting return? And so Paul says, invest where it has spiritual fruits. And so some of the questions to ask is, does the cause I want to invest in, my energies, my time, my interests, does it give glory to God? Does it advance the gospel? Does it reflect biblical values? And so he says, do good to all, but especially to the household of faith. One of the times I think about that is in times of disaster. Often you'll see many people rise up and want to go and do. And many can't go and do, but they can give. I think that's a good idea. I think it's wonderful to have a sensitive spirit that responds to a need. But one of the questions I think we have to ask is, can we do it in a way that gives greater glory and honor to Christ? Maybe we can, if we're giving money or going to help, we do it with those who are doing it in the name of Christ. And for His honor and for His glory. So that Christ may be seen. And so, and further, he says here, believers should get the first priority of our care because of our family. And so do good to all. He's not saying don't do good to the lost, but he's saying our first investment of our money, our time, our efforts should be doing good to our brethren because they're our family. So these verses from verses 6 through 10, they can speak a lot to what we do with our finances. But it's not limited to that. The word money doesn't even appear in this section. But rather, he talks about doing good, sowing to the Spirit. And so what he's saying is, how do we invest our energies? And sowing, again, has that idea of planting something without seeing immediate fruit. And then you pray, and you pray. Paul talked about his ministry of the gospel, and among the Corinthians, he says, he planted, others watered. And it's the Lord that gives the increase. So recognizing you can plant the seed, turning it over to the Lord in prayer, nurturing it through encouragement. But what Paul is saying so much in all of this is, brethren, are we living and investing in the eternal and the spiritual? Are we doing good? And he lays out some categories for this, for the fallen brother, for the teaching brother, for the one who has needs. But what if I don't see any benefit? If I don't see any results? We're not accountable for the results. Doesn't the Bible call God the Lord of the harvest? What are we accountable for? Our labors, our faithfulness, our obedience. But don't be deceived. The decisions we make today will bear fruit down the road. What sort of fruit are you planting for the future? Father, how I pray for each one of us that we would have a mindset that has an eternal view. Lord, especially I pray for any who have yet to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. May they recognize that a judgment is coming. And may they hear and receive the offer of salvation from Jesus Christ. Father, for those of us, your children, deliver us from the folly of ignoring the reality of sowing and reaping, that actions will bear consequences. I pray that for each of us, Father, but how I especially pray for the young people among us, that right now, are sowing seeds for a harvest later in life. Father, may they hear the guidance of your Holy Spirit. May they hear the counsel and guidance of their parents and teachers. Lord, may you turn their hearts to wisdom, and may they sow seeds to the Spirit. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.